All right, well, let's start off with a word of prayer. Father, we just, again, thank you for being here with us today and just allowing us to be able to serve one another in many different ways this morning, but also to be able to come to your word and to just learn what you want us to learn. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to receive your word today. Lord, that you would be with me as I'm teaching and just help me to get myself out of the way and that you would just speak your words through me. God, thank you so much for your love for us and the many different evidences that we see all around us of the goodness of God in our lives. God, we love you so much and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know what your weeks were like, but it was a week, wasn't it? This really has been a week. There's been good things about this week, and there's been difficult things about this week. One of the good things that we got to do this week is there was a group of us who went to a Christian concert in Scotts Bluff, Nebraska, which was so amazing and just a wonderful time. It's not just the music that we get to go and listen to and praise God through, but man, they have some just awesome testimonies to share. And it was wonderful to hear the things that that were going on in their lives that God had been teaching them through. And so it was a wonderful thing. Just wonderful thing to know that we can praise God through the wonderful things that happen during a week and also the difficult things. And so I hope that that's where your heart is as well this morning. I'm going to give you a little bit of a warning. We're going to be in the book of Zechariah as we start out this morning. And the reason why that's a warning is because that's not a book that we're in all the time, right? So we can take a little bit of time to find that. Zechariah chapter 9 is where we're going to start out today. We're going to be doing something that's a little bit off schedule. You guys might notice that we're going to be starting by talking about the triumphal entry of Jesus this morning. And typically we talk about that on what Sunday? Palm Sunday, which is not today. That is going to be next week. And so that's why we're off schedule. But the reason why we're doing that is because we're talking about all of the events that are leading up to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we want to get there by Sunday morning on Easter morning. And in order to do that, we need to start a little bit early. And so I think that it's okay for us to be a little bit off schedule and that we're going to be talking about this Palm Sunday passage the week leading up to Palm Sunday. There's so much that happened in the pages of Scripture, so much that happened in the life and the events of Jesus Christ as he was walking those last days of his life before he died on the cross. And it starts with the triumphal entry. That's where we kind of pick up, and that's where we're going to start this morning. So we need this extra week to learn about this. But this morning, I wanted to start off by asking you all a question. What is the greatest story that you have ever heard? You don't have to tell me this morning. You can have it in your minds this morning. But what is the greatest story that you have ever heard? I've heard some pretty good stories. Some stories that are hilarious, and they're good for that reason. There's some stories that are just so motivational. They're wonderful stories to hear. So what is the greatest story that you have ever heard? Now, this morning, I'm acknowledging that there are so many good stories that are out there. There's so many of them. Some of them are true stories, right? We get to see these great stories and hear these great stories that are true stories. Some of them are based on true stories, right? And so they're a little bit fictional. They maybe beef up the drama a little bit so that we listen for a little bit longer. I don't know. So some of them are based on true stories. And then some of the stories that we hear are completely fictional. I love the Perrault stories. I don't know if you guys are familiar with some of those stories, but those are great stories. But they're completely fictional. But would you agree with me this morning that there are a lot of really good stories out there? There really are, right? There's a lot of good stories out there. And what are the point of stories? What's the point? Why do we tell stories? Why do we listen to stories? Well, sometimes we do this because stories entertain us. Sometimes there's just that entertainment factor that we can't ignore. We really enjoy that. Sometimes we like stories because they teach us important lessons, right? You ever hear of the moral of a story? Well, sometimes that's the reason why we tell stories and the reason why we teach stories and listen to stories is because they have a good, important lesson to them. But have you ever heard a story so amazing that it has completely changed your life? I would say that if you're sitting in this room this morning and you know Jesus Christ, that the answer to that question is yes. You have heard a story that is so amazing that it has completely changed you, not just for this life, but for all of eternity. And so the story that we're talking about today, I would argue, is the greatest story that has ever been told. It absolutely is the greatest story that has ever been told, that Jesus presented himself as the Lamb of God, that he presented himself as the Passover lamb to be sacrificed for the sin of the world, that he was arrested, that he was given what we look at and we understand to be a mockery of a trial, that he was sentenced to death, that he was crucified on the cross, that he was buried, and that on the third day, what happened? He rose again. And that showed that he had conquered both sin and death, that he had paid the penalty that we should have to pay, right? Because we are the ones who are sinners, not him. But this is a penalty that we never really could actually pay. And so he paid it for us, and he provided eternal life for everybody who believes the truth about him. But there's a clarification that we need to make as we get into this passage of scripture, as we get into this study, that this is a story that's not just based on a true story. This is a story that is not a fictional story. This is a story that is absolutely true. This is a story that is not just there for us to learn some spiritual lesson, but this greatest story that we have ever been told is real. Everything that we read about this story is absolutely true. It is absolutely real, and it has the power to save. And the reason why it has the power to save is because of what the Father accomplished through his Son. That has the power to save. So we get into this story, and we need to ask this question: how has Jesus changed you through this story? How has Jesus changed you through the story of all the things that he did and the fact that he died on the cross for your sins and that he raised on the third day? How has that changed you? How has it changed your life? And then the other side of that question is, if you have not been changed by this story, would you consider allowing God to speak to your heart? Would you consider allowing God to change you through this story? And so today we begin with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But we need to start a little bit before that. And that's the reason why we go back to Zechariah chapter 9. Because the fact of the matter is that the reality of this story started long before Palm Sunday. The reality of the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem started long before he got on that donkey and went into the city of Jerusalem. That word on the screen that you see there, the one that is obviously not in English, that is the Hebrew word for prophecy. Now, we mention this because the beginning point, the reality of this story, it started back in prophecy. So if you're in Zechariah chapter 9 with me, that's where we're going to be for just a few minutes. I want to read these verses to you, Zechariah 9, starting in verse 9, and then going through verse 13. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Then he goes on in verse 10 and he says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. Excuse me, for I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. So it's interesting looking at this passage of scripture because the beginning of it talks about how Jesus is going to enter. How Jesus is going to publicly proclaim himself as the King of the Jews. And it also talks about what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. He describes what here? He describes victory. And that victory is in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, when we look at the triumphal entry, Jesus being where he was at that very exact moment in his life was by God's design. And that's the reason why we go back to Zechariah chapter 9 and talk about prophecy, right? It wasn't just a fluke that Jesus was there. It wasn't just an accident that Jesus was there. It wasn't by the plans of mankind that Jesus was there. It was by God's design. It wasn't just something that somebody added to the story, to the record of the Bible to make the story more interesting, to make it a better story. No, not at all. It was by God's design. In Psalm 138, verse 8, it says, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, it endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." This is one of the Psalms of David. David is writing these words, and he wrote these words to show that he understood that God has a plan, to show that he understood that God will carry out his plan. So Jesus being where he was at this very time was not an accident. It was by the design of the Father. Now, something that we need to believe because it's true is that when God plans something, it is reality. At the moment that he decides to do it, at the moment that he decides that it is part of his plan, it is reality. And so we're talking about reality this morning, and we look back to Zechariah chapter 9, and he predicts that this is what's going to happen in the life of Jesus, that he's going to enter into the city of Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, and that this is the entry into Jerusalem where he's going to proclaim himself as king. And it is at that moment that God decides that this is part of his plan, that it becomes reality. There's nothing that can be done to stop what God has planned. I've been reading through the book of Job in my own personal devotions, and Job even acknowledges this. You guys know the story of Job, right? That God allowed Satan to test Job, and everything was taken away from Job. Job's family was taken away from him. All of his possessions were taken away from him. And then his friends come along, his so-called friends, right? Come along and they browbeat him and just keep going and going and going. And they tell Job all the things that he has done wrong to deserve what he has received in his life. So after all these things, he is confronted by God. And Job answers back to God in Job 42, verse 2. He says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." So can any purpose of God's be derailed? Can any purpose of God's be thwarted? Absolutely not. Because when God decides to do something, it becomes reality. Now, the same thing is true about what God has planned for your life. There's a very popular verse that many of you guys may know already. How many of you have heard Jeremiah 29:11? You guys probably know this verse, right? I'm going to read it for you real quick. It says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." And I think that you guys know this verse and that you guys have probably taking that verse into your own life and applied it to your own life, right? Well, we need to truly understand where this verse is coming from. We need to understand the context of what Jeremiah was writing about. There's some history behind this. See, Jeremiah, he spoke these words, he wrote these words down to the Jews who had been living under domination of foreign governments by the Egyptians and the Babylonian empires. They had been living under the domination of these empires before eventually being carried off into exile into Babylon, out of Jerusalem. Now you can think, and you can only imagine what it would have been like to be under the domination of these foreign governments, these foreign entities, and then to eventually be dragged off away from your home city, and to be exiled into this foreign place. So there's some history behind what Jeremiah is writing about here. There's also some literary context that we need to consider as well. Because what was Jeremiah writing about before this? If we go back into Jeremiah 28, we discover from this previous chapter that Jeremiah has just pronounced judgment upon the false prophet Hananiah. You read through these verses and you understand that Hananiah, that he had gone to the Jewish people who were in exile in Babylon, and he told these people that God would break the yoke of Babylon and that they would be freed to return to their homes within 2 years. His message, do you think, as they're sitting in exile in Babylon, do you think that his message to them, Hananiah's message, would have sounded appealing? Absolutely, right? But Hananiah's message had a problem. It was false. It wasn't true. And so it was a lie that Hananiah told, and it resulted in God removing Hananiah from the face of the earth. You read this in Jeremiah chapter 28, verses 15 through 17. So instead, Jeremiah here, he's speaking to the people, and he tells them that they are not going to be released from Babylon, as Hananiah had said. He says, you're going to be in exile in Babylon for at least the next 70 years. And there's a big difference between 2 years and 70 years, right? And so Jeremiah is telling them, you need to settle down. You need to build houses. You need to marry. You need to even pray for peace and prosperity in this country that you are now living in. And those are the verses leading right up to chapter 29, verse 11. That's verses 4 through 10. So he tells them these things, and then he says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. So that puts that verse in a new light. That puts that verse in a light where we can understand where it's coming from historically and also from what Jeremiah had been writing about before that. But I really do think that there's a point for us as believers today that God has a plan for our lives and that he will carry out that plan no matter what is going on in our lives, no matter how much we feel like God is far away from us, because he's not. God is near to us and he is involved in our lives. He will carry out the plan that he has in our world. He will carry out the plan that he has in our church. He will carry out the plan that he has in the lives of each and every one of us as individual followers of Jesus Christ. And it's something that we should look at, and we should be shouting the same things that were being shouted as Christ was entering into Jerusalem. Hosanna in the highest. We should be proclaiming that as we understand that God has a plan for our lives. So from what's written in Zechariah, what do we know about what God had planned? Well, we know that God had planned for Jesus to have this public display showing that he is the King of the Jews. We also know that Jesus was the only one who could have possibly fulfilled that prophecy. He is the only one who had the credentials to prove that he was, in fact, and is, in fact, the King of the Jews. But it also shows us that God had a plan for the people to rejoice as they heard this news. Now, I want to read you the whole story of these events that were unfolding. And as we get ready for this, if you want to turn over to Matthew chapter 21. The story of the triumphal entry. But as I read this story to you of these events are unfolding, I want you to keep in mind that these were real things that actually took place. This is a historical record, a very accurate historical record of what took place during those days. And as I read these next words, I want you to think about the reality of this. I want you to think of the dust that was in the air as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. I want you to think of the morning breeze. I want you to think of the smells that were present in the city streets. I want you to think of the noise of the people who were gathering around and the stir that came when they realized that Jesus was coming into the city. So we come to Matthew chapter 21, and we understand that there is another reality here. And the reality is that Jesus really is the king. That is a very real thing. Jesus really is the king. So starting in verse 1, Matthew chapter 21, it says, "When they had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, the Lord if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them.'" This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. This is back in Zechariah 9. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Then the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So the reality here is that Jesus proclaimed himself to the people of Israel as their king, but he did it in a very public way. Now, because this was a Passover, people would have been flocking to Jerusalem, right? People who didn't live in the city of Jerusalem would have been traveling there in droves because they would have been going there to celebrate the Passover feast. And it's estimated by some people that there would have been over 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem during this time. And you can see by that how public of a display that this was, that Jesus rode into town on a donkey and was proclaiming himself as King of the Jews to all of these people. Now, it's so interesting to look at this because this was a change. This was a change for Jesus and for his disciples, because up to this point, Jesus had been operating in a very different way. He had been doing something very different. Turn back just a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 16, and I want to read to you what I'm talking about here. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. It says, "Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter," of course, Simon Peter is the one to speak up, right? Verse 16, "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." So this is what I'm talking about. Up until this point, when Jesus publicly displays in Jerusalem that he is the King of the Jews, he had been doing this. He had been telling his disciples, "Be quiet for now. Be quiet about who I am for right now, publicly speaking." Now, why would he do that? Well, first of all, it wasn't time for the Messiah to be revealed in such a public way yet. It wasn't time for the officials, for the Romans, to hear about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of this king. If you think about the position of the Romans, they would have viewed somebody coming into their empire and proclaiming themselves as king as a matter of national security, right? It wasn't time for this to happen. It wasn't time yet for Jesus to be taken by them. But now you remember a verse that we read last week in Luke chapter 19, it's verse 40, that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to present himself as king, his disciples were praising God. And what did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees rebuked Jesus and said, "You need to make your disciples be quiet." But I love what Jesus said to them. He said, "That's not how things are going to go." He said, "It is time for them to speak." And these are the words that Jesus used. He said, "If these are silent, the rocks will cry out." It was time for Jesus to make this public display. Now, there were things that he did that demonstrated all of who he was proclaiming to be that day, right? Jesus, first of all, we understand that he was displaying that he is the king. That he is the king of the Jews, that he is the eternal king, that he is our spiritual king. The fact that he rode in on the colt of a donkey is something that's critically important here. Now, we might not catch this in our Western culture because what do we think of when we see a donkey? Throw some words out there. Some nice words, okay? What was that? Stubborn, right? Donkeys are stubborn little creatures, aren't they? Cantankerous. They like to do what they like to do, right? That's what we think about donkeys in our Western culture. They're these creatures that are difficult, and they're these creatures that smell weird, right? Donkeys are not fun to be around when they want to have their own way. But the fact that Jesus rode in on a donkey, the fact that he rode in on the colt of a donkey, signified something else in the Jewish culture. It signified something else, even from all the way back into Old Testament culture. Because when a king rode into war, what was the animal that a king rode into war on? It was a horse, right? It was a horse that had been trained to do such a thing. It was a horse that had been trained to go into war and to lead soldiers into battle. It was a horse, if it was the king, it was probably a horse that was specially trained, right? Because he was going to be taking the king into war, the king into battle. But it's so interesting looking at the context of this, because when a king actually rode in on a donkey, it meant that he was signifying peace. He wasn't signifying war. He wasn't signifying battle. He was signifying peace. And you look back to 1 Kings 1, verse 33, and it mentions King Solomon. King Solomon, when he rode in, as he was arriving and being recognized as a new king of Israel, guess what he rode in on? He rode in on a donkey because it was signifying peace. And we think of Isaiah 9:6, and this is a verse that we normally read during Christmas season, right? But what does Isaiah's prophecy say about Jesus, even from his birth? Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father," and I'm going to let you guys fill in the blank, "Prince of Peace." Not Prince of War, not Lord of Conflict, Prince of Peace. So Jesus was displaying that he is the king as he's riding in on this donkey into Jerusalem. But he's also displaying something else. He's displaying that he is the Lamb of God. Now, the reality is that Jesus was the Passover Lamb. The day that he rode into Jerusalem, it was the 10th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. And there's something important about this, because in Exodus chapter 12, it gave instructions to the Jews about what the Passover was supposed to look like. The 10th day of the month of Nisan, which is the first day on the Jewish calendar, it was reserved for something very special concerning Passover. On the 10th day of the first month on the Jewish calendar, the Lamb, for the Passover was to be selected. The lamb that was an unblemished male that would be killed and the Passover blood would be applied was selected on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And that's why this is such a triumphal entry. That lamb would be kept until the 14th day of the month, and then they would kill him. The 14th day of the month is the day of preparation for the Passover. And they would take that Passover lamb and they would kill him. And guess what? That was the day that Jesus died on the cross. But Jesus, on the 10th day of the first month, he rode into Jerusalem to present himself not only as the King of the Jews, but also to present himself as the Passover lamb. You go all the way back to John chapter 1, and there were people who recognized Jesus for who he was. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and he said these words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when Jesus rode into the city that day, when he rode into Jerusalem, we have to notice the fact of where he went. Where did Jesus go first? As you're reading through this into the next part of chapter 21, Jesus did not go to the palace. Jesus did not go to the place where all the people were governing from, right? To take the important seat in the palace. Jesus, instead, he went to his Father's house. He went to the temple. And I think that this is something that should have really made it crystal clear who he was. But we're talking about reality, right? And even in reality, when a message is crystal clear, sometimes we don't always get it. Sometimes it doesn't sink in, right? And so we're going to go on and talk about the reality of who Jesus is. But the fact that it just didn't seem to sink in for some of the people who were there. And in fact, that's something that continues to happen. It continues to happen to this very day that the reality of who Jesus is doesn't seem to sink in. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 is an important passage. I'm talking about this. See, Jesus, he knew how the people were going to respond to him, right? He knew because the reality of who he was not going to sink in for some people. In verse 41 in Luke chapter 19, it says this, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it." This is a detail that is not in the record in Matthew, right? But we get this in the record in Luke. That as Jesus is entering the city, what's going on in his heart? His heart is heavy. His heart is heavy. It's so heavy that he is weeping. Now, you would think as somebody was going into a city and they were proclaiming that they were the king, that there would be rejoicing that would be going on, right? The people were rejoicing as Jesus was entering in, but as Jesus was entering in, what was Jesus doing? He was weeping. He was weeping because he understood something that the people didn't understand. So going on in verse 42, as Jesus was weeping, he was saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another." And here's the reason why. "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So Jesus, he was declaring to them who he was, that he is the Messiah, that he is the eternal king. He is not the temporal king. But he also knew about the destruction that was coming. Warren Wiersbe, he talks about what Jesus saw as he looked around, that wherever he looked, what Jesus saw around him was destruction. He talks about this, that if he looked back, he saw how the nation had wasted its opportunities to follow him, how they had been ignorant of their time of visitation. And what that means is that God was with them. And they had been ignorant of this. They had ignored it. Warren Wiersbe, he says, if Jesus looked within, he saw spiritual ignorance. And he saw spiritual blindness in the hearts of the people. He says they should have known who he was because God had given them his word and had sent messengers to prepare the way. He also goes on and he says, as he looked around him, Jesus saw religious activity going on, but it was religious activity that accomplished very little. The temple had become a den of robbers, a den of thieves. And the religious leaders were not following Jesus. They were out to kill him. He says that the city was filled with pilgrims who were celebrating a festival, but the hearts of the people were very far from Jesus Christ. And then he says, as Jesus looked ahead, so looking into the future, he wept because he saw the terrible judgment that was going to take place on a nation, on a city, on the temple, on the people. And when we look back into history, we see that in AD 70, that the Romans would come and they would siege Jerusalem for 143 days. And in the process, they would kill 600,000 Jews. And they would take thousands more who were captive, and then they would destroy the temple and the city. And not one stone was left upon another. And all of this happened, why? Because the people didn't recognize Jesus for who he really is. Now, this is one of those times when we need to pause and we need to ask, where is my heart? Who do I see when I look at Jesus? Have I really recognized who Jesus really is? And we need to rejoice if we have, right? The Bible says that even the angels in heaven rejoice when somebody recognizes Jesus for who he really is. And we need to rejoice in that, but we also need to heed the warning if we have not recognized Jesus for who he really is. Just as Jesus knew that, physical destruction was coming to Jerusalem, he also knows, and he also knew then, that any who do not believe in the truth about him, that they're facing spiritual destruction for all of eternity. So we need to pause and we need to ask, where is my heart? Have I recognized Jesus for who he really is? Now, the reason why Jesus' heart was so heavy as he was approaching the city, this reason was verified as he entered his father's house. We can go back to Matthew chapter 21 again. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 12, this is where he went when he entered the city of Jerusalem. He went to the temple. And it says, and as Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And then verse 13, it says, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. See, Jesus, he went into the temple and he could see what the people were doing. He could see what their hearts were all about, right? Something that was very far from God, something that should not have ever happened in the Father's house. The temple was being used as a scheme to make money. It was being used as a scheme to make profit for the people who were able to do that. And Jesus recognized that, and what does he do? He goes into his father's house, and he clears it out, and he says, you shall not do this. My father's house is to be known as a house of prayer. Verse 14, he made it clear here that people were more important than money. People are more important than profit. It says in verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. And what did he do? He healed them. This was a ministry opportunity that Jesus took full advantage of. He made it very clear to them that you, as a person, are more important than the money that can be earned in this place. He went and he cleared out the house, and it cleared the way for ministry to start taking place in his father's house again. And then in verse 15, he talks about what I like to call the gatekeepers here. In verse 15, It says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, now I don't think that they looked at the things that he had done and thought, oh, how wonderful he is and how wonderful are the things that he's done. But they realized that they were pretty amazing. The scribes looked at the wonderful things that Jesus had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. And it says that the scribes and the chief priests became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies? You have prepared praise for yourself. And he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany and he spent the night there. Jesus made it clear when he went into the temple to these gatekeepers, as we want to call them, that they had it all wrong. They had been using the Father's house for something that was sinful. They had been using the Father's house for making money instead of for doing ministry, instead of for proclaiming the truth. And these people who were supposed to be the ones who upheld the word of God had it absolutely and completely wrong. So now at this point, as we see the end of this chapter, we understand that Jesus went back to Bethany. He had come from Bethany to Jerusalem. He went back to Bethany again to stay the night there. And then again, later you read, he returned to Jerusalem. Now he spent time in these two cities. And what was he doing? He was ministering to his followers. He was teaching the people more about himself through parables as you read through the next chapters of Matthew. And then came the last days of his life. And that's where we're going to pick up next week. Dylan has graciously agreed to be teaching us next week, and I'm looking forward to that. And that's where we're going to pick up. But when we come to the pages of Scripture, and it's every time that we come to the pages of Scripture, we have this opportunity to understand that what we are reading is not just some story, but that it is in fact real. We get to see that the God that we are reading about is real, and that the things that he recorded for us in Scripture are real, and the things that he did are real. And the way that he is involved in our life is very real. And so learning from reading about the triumphal of Jesus into Jerusalem, what are the things that we should be taking with us into this week? Well, there's a couple of things, and the first is that Jesus is the king. If you remember nothing else, there's this one and the next one that I want you to remember as we come into this Easter season, that Jesus is the king. He was not the temporal king that the people were wanting or expecting, right? Because they wanted him to come in and to free them from the oppression of the government. Jesus came in and he proclaimed himself as the eternal king. But then there's also the next thing that I want you to remember, and that is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the king, but Jesus also came in and he presented himself as the Passover Lamb. He was the one who went and presented himself as the perfect, unblemished sacrifice. And there was a difference between the sacrifices that they had selected all the way up until now. Because those Passover lambs that were sacrifices all the way up until now were temporary. They were just a picture. They were just a symbol. But Jesus is the real thing. And in Hebrews, it talks about how he is the once for all sacrifice. Jesus is a Passover lamb, and the application of his blood lasts forever. It lasts for all of eternity. But he gave himself as the sacrifice that was required to pay the debt that we owe for sin, for being sinners. And then there's one last thing that we need to take with us into this week, is that we need to let all of this sink in, right? We see the example of the people here who did not let it sink in, who didn't let it sink in that Jesus is the king and that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And the reason why we need to let it sink in is because it's real. It has real application to our lives as we live them out today and as we go into all of eternity. So keep these things in mind, that Jesus is the king and that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again, for the time that we get to spend in your word. Thank you that we get to see Jesus for who he really is. Lord, that you have demonstrated this in scripture, that Jesus demonstrated this on the day of triumphal entry, what we call Palm Sunday, Lord. I pray that this will be something that will be on our minds and on our hearts, that you will be relentless in making us remember these things this week. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the King, that we will reign as the church, that we will reign alongside of Jesus as he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What an amazing thing that we have to look forward to, but we also have an amazing opportunity to take this message out into the world. And we thank you for that as well. God, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.